Thank you very much, Keen family, for these wonderful opening songs. We'll now go to our opening prayer by our
Thank
brother
you very
Victor
much,
Perron.
Keen family, for these wonderful opening songs.
We'll now Father, go the God to of our Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, we thank you for gathering us here today on your Easter Sabbath day. We plead the water, the blood, and the spirit, and everything we thank you for and ask you for. We ask that you purify us so we can come to you in praise and prayer. We place the rest of the service into your hands. We thank you for everything in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Vic. And now we're going to have a sermonette given to us by our brother Courtney Edwards. Courtney?
Evening. Good afternoon, brethren. This is just a test. We have all heard and have all been annoyed by this sound or something similar to it. If you live in a condo or an apartment, this can happen in the middle of the night. And it drives you absolutely crazy. This alarm fall.
Recording in progress.
This alarm falls or will serve as a test to see how well the system put in place works and the relative preparedness for dealing with the real thing. You can do one of two things when the alarm sounds. Prepare yourself and go to the designated waiting area. Or just say, yeah, stay put. This is not the real thing. But how would you know it's not the real thing? You must act as if it's the real thing at all times. If it's a test, all the elements are the same except one. In the case of a fire alarm, everything is the same except, what? There's no fire. In school, not everything is covered on a test, but everything is on the exam. So if man puts tests in place, so that we know what the real thing looks like. Well, I suppose my Heavenly Father would do the same for his children, so we would know what the real thing looks like. How are we to react when we get tested, when the government mandates things for us? Some would say it's the law of the land, and the Bible tells us in Romans 13 that we must obey the law if it does not go against God's law. But is that all there it is? Is that all there is to it? No, because the Bible says if you do something that's not of faith, it's a sin. I will remind you of the story of four Hebrew boys to show you how to prepare for the spiritual tests. We know the story of how King Nebuchadnezzar raided Judah, took the finest minds, the finest man. Men, namely the four Hebrew boys, changed their names and tried to mandate the food they should eat. In Daniel 1:8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requests of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. Daniel and the boys purposed in their heart. That means they knew what they were going to do before the situation arose. They were resolved. He was thinking, what would it profit him to gain the world and lose his soul? They could have gone along to get along, but to what end? In verse 5, Daniel was told it was in his best interest to eat the royal food. It would make him look nice. And oh, and if that was not stress enough, he was told, man, if you eat this food, you're not only saving your life, you're saving the lives of me, namely the prince of the eunuch. But the prince of the eunuch could have said, you're selfish. My head is on the line. And because you have something against the king's food, I could lose my life. But he listened to what the boys had to say. Brethren, when you put the Almighty first, he will make a way. He will send help. My God is in the rescue business. He is always have a rescue plan. The boys were not putting anything in their body that they felt was not right. And you may say, but Courtney, They did this because of dietary laws. You know, clean and unclean meats. Yes, that is true. But what about the wine? No dietary laws there. Again, have you ever wondered to yourself or thought, there were probably hundreds of boys taken into captivity. So what happened to the rest, the majority? Did they take the king's meat? And I would say, for the greater majority, yes. But imagine the pressure the Hebrew boys must have felt. All their friends were drinking and eating the king's meat. So, and they probably asked them, who do you think you are? Why do you think you're better than us? And even though they purposed in their mind, they must have wondered, are we doing the right thing? Because I am certain those other boys said, oh, we prayed about it. Society's mantra is majority rules, but only four boys were spoken of. Brethren, size matters to God. He's looking for small numbers, not big numbers. This example shows in Judges 7. Gideon went from 22,000 men down to 300 people. This shows the power of the Almighty. My God is an awesome God. The king's meat was the best food available. It was good, but the boys went the natural way. Brethren, if you want to lose weight, you eat vegetables and drink water. But these boys says that will make them look better. I mean, were they crazy? Who but the Lord could perform such a task? He used what people would use to lose weight to make the boys look better than the best food the king had to offer. My God, that's why my God is such a great God. Brethren, although it was just a test, but notice, we did not hear them saying, you know, it's a test. We prayed over the food and the Almighty will take us through. No, they had prepared in their mind first for the test. If this was a school test, they would have set in their mind to study and ask the Almighty for knowledge and understanding. They would not go into the test without preparing and then say, Lord, help me. And when they fail, they have a grudge against God. I mean, how could the Holy Spirit bring things back to their remembrance when they didn't put anything in their mind? Another thing to note, the king's food did not have any ill effect on the other boys. We did not hear of any of them dying. As a matter of fact, it made the other boys look good as well. It was all good, not as good as God's food, but it did the job the king wanted it to do. But with the other boys having no purpose in their heart, no spiritual grounding, they were like leaves in the wind. Now, we move forward to the future. Exam time, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar mandated worship of the image and penalty of death. This is the final exam. And why do I say it's the final exam? Because it's eerily similar to the final exam in Revelation 13. Mandated worship. And mandate is a word that we have gotten way too familiar with. But in case you have forgotten the meaning, it's an official order, commission to do something. I submit to you that if these boys had not purpose in their heart and withstood the first test, they would have failed the final exam. They would have been like leaves in the wind and followed the crowd. But because they studied and remembered the book from which they studied, Exodus 20, 3 to 5, thou shalt not have no other gods, thou shalt not make any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself, they got perfect on the exam, on your final exam, the only mark you can get to pass. And oh, if you missed it, you will see a religious system and a governmental system coming together to mandate worship with consequence for the first time in the Bible. And this was really consequential because if you did not worship the image, you die. If you worship the image, you die. Matthew 10, 28 tells you, fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But just an aside, in Daniel 3, verse 10, the type of music we use for worship matters. You must know if the music is speaking the truth about the God you serve not all music that says worship music, worship the true and living God. But any which way, this mandate is our future. But before we can even reach the stage, this stage, the enemy will set his traps and snare us. God tests and the enemy sets traps. Luke 21, 34 to 36 tells us this. You get caught in a trap because you are unaware it's a trap. When you get in a trap, you're entangled, especially into a system that the world, its belief, its opinion, it's hard to get out of. And sometimes even if you get out, you're badly wounded. The things of life, your leisure, your possession, it's all a trap. If they try to trap Yahshua or you, they'll try to trap you too. There's a lot of things we do not believe is a trap. So we go along with them until it ensnares us. And then we say, how did we get here? We got to know the tactics of the enemies. Now, because the Hebrew boys went through their test and showed us how to make it through a test, and now we're going through a pandemic that is testing us all, is there any prophetic implication or lesson that we can learn from this pandemic? Briefly, yeah, I suggest yes. Two, first, it shows both God-fearing people and non-God-fearing people hating on each other, people telling you you should lose your job, or people hoping that those who took the vaccine will die. I mean, it's crazy. The love of many are just waxing cold. But our preaching of the gospel is to be different as we get close to the end. And this is one major lesson we should take from this. In the beginning, the gospel, Matthew 28:19, was to make disciples of men, going to the world, making disciples. But in the end, Matthew 12:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. As a witness, not to make disciples, not to win soul. Noah preached for 120 years. Not one person repented outside of his family, but then the end came. With the pandemic, this preaching in all the world has been greatly realized. You know, we were always online before, but everyone was still going to their brick and mortar church. Now the church is online. No one is confined to any one church. The time it takes for me to drive to church, I could sometimes watch three sermons from three different churches in that time. The pandemic and technology has hit a perfect intersection. One preacher said before the pandemic, he would have about 700 people in about 5 countries watching his sermons over a month. Now, 78,000 people watching over 30 countries watching his sermon. Like this gospel, the gospel is going all over the world. Brethren, the end is closer than when we first believed. The second implication is the mark of the beast. Revelation 13:16 says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. The name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. Brethren, the mark of the beast is a very good thing, if you're not a child of God. Like the vaccine, it causes you to do a lot of stuff. The mark, the mandate worship, it's not dissimilar to the current mandate vaccine and the mandate worship in Daniel. But I will stress and I will stress and I will stress, the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast. Study your Bible, you'll see it's not the mark of the beast. But the MO is closely aligned. It has a similar template. If you take the mark or the vaccine, you can feed your family, you can travel. Mexico, here I come. You can work, and nobody will be calling you selfish. It's a good thing. But people will say, I have no choice. The Lord will understand and he'll make a way for me. And I say, yes, he did. He did when Jesus died on the tree. Because my Bible tells me that no matter what, and for no matter what reason you say, if you take the mark, you will hear. You did run well. What did hinder you from finish? The pandemic has made those of us who knew about the mark of the beast want to learn even more. And those who knew nothing want to learn also. So I believe the Almighty is using this pandemic to remind us of the mark of the beast. The vaccine mandate has everything the mark of the beast have except the mandated worship. That is why it's a test and not the final exam. Though it has come close in the worship category with trust the science, believe in the science. The science cannot lie. Only the vaccine can save you. All things we say about God. So worship was coming close. God wants us to be sensitive. Go back and study the real thing. For the final exam is just around the corner. We're in the testing stage, the rehearsal phase. So what's the deal then? God, I believe, is giving us a sneak preview. He's saying, I don't want you to fail when the real thing comes. So let me see how you will handle this test. And if you don't recognize the pitfalls and can't pass the test, how will you fare when the real thing comes? We're in this test run, but a lot of us is also panicking. And when you panic, it's like when you're drowning. When you panic, you drown faster, you die. We're panicked about losing your life. But the Bible says it's appointed for us to die once. But what will we die for? If we fear like the world and want to do as the world, then what are we doing here? Brethren, we need to study the word and what it says. And it says in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And for my final verse, and this is to all of us, small, medium, and in between, 1 Corinthians 10:2, wherefore, let he that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Brethren, have a blessed Sabbath.
Thank you very much for that message, Brother Courtney. We will now move to our scripture reading, and we will return to the same household, and we'll have Justice this time reading us 1 John 5, verses 1 through 6.
Happy Sabbath. Today I will be reading 1 John 5, verse 1 to 6. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him.
Recording stopped.
By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Amen.
Amen. We'll now have two contemporary songs brought to us by Brother Wilson Stowe. He'll be singing Draw Me Close and Holy Spirit.
Hello, anyone can hear me?
Yes, we can hear you, brother. Go ahead. You hear us, Wilson? Go ahead. Right, it seems like Brother Wilson is having some connectivity issues. So we'll give him a bit of time and see if we can return or come back to him. Instead, we'll go to the intercessory prayer given to us by our brother Tony Brathwaite.
Good afternoon, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, almighty God, we are thankful for the privilege that you have given to us to be able to come before your throne of grace. Father, where we can find mercy and grace in this our time of need. Father, we did not get the names of the people to be read to us, but Father, you know them all. You know the requests that we have. You know the needs that we have. Father, you know those who are sick and for those for whom we give you thanks and praise for healings that have taken place. Great God, as we call to you collectively, we pray that you'll hear our prayers. Father, you'll have mercy on us. God, we know that we can depend on you in all our circumstances, in all our needs. So we pray, Father, that you'll continue to watch over us. You continue to strengthen us. You continue to heal us, great God. And Father, bless us with thankful hearts for the things that you have done for us, the things that you have been doing, and the things that you will do for us, great God. We just want to give you thanks on this, your holy Sabbath day. Father, continue to strengthen us, to give us wisdom and guidance. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, in a way that is pleasing and honorable to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Brother Brathwaite. And let's see if we can get Wilson back on. And do our contemporary song. Wilson, would you like to try unmuting again?
Yeah, you can hear me now?
Yes, we can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. Draw me close to you Never let me go I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else could take your place. Feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I'll ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else could take your place. No, to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. You're all I want. You're all I ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. Help me know you are near. Help me know you are near.
Okay, do you have a song? Wait 1 second.
What more that will ever come close? Nothing can compare. You're all living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and see. The sweetest of love, my heart becomes free, and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill these and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Lord, your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Brother Wilson, for those beautiful renditions. God be praised. Let's move now to a special item performance or special item presentation. We'll be playing a song called The Shema, performed by a group called 3B for Joy.
Blessed be his
Very beautiful song. And now we will have our main message for today, given to us by Elder Horane Smith, entitled, Heaven is Not in Heaven.
Recording in progress.
Afternoon, brethren. Good to see you all. I want to thank those who normally venture out in gathering to be able to make it online, despite the short notice. Brother Wilson, I've never heard you sing like that before. Really, thank you. I was really inspired by that. Seems as if we need to hear from you solo-wise more often. So really, really thank you for that. As you just heard, the title of the sermon is Heaven, in quotation, is not in heaven. A little tongue-twisting, but you'll see exactly how this doctrinal subject is going to play out today, because I think it's a very important subject for all Christians, especially in the Church of God. Because, brethren, as we enter this festive season, the world's festive season, I should say, we have been hearing time and time again each year all the excuses that one can find why we should keep Christmas, this unbiblical, unsanctified festival, the largest festival in Christendom. The question I have, though, that's always been invading my thoughts this time of the year, because, you know, we've heard how the early church fathers have fought relentlessly to keep paganism out of the church. But the question I always wonder and ask, how come two of the largest Christian festivals, Christmas and Easter, have deep roots in paganism? If there was a war that was waged so much against paganism, how did Christianity end up with its two biggest festivals with deep pagan roots? And on top of that, they have totally and absolutely ignored God's appointed times, his festivals, found in Leviticus 23, the Moedims of Genesis 1:14, that he says, there are my feasts and my festivals. How come you throw away God's own festivals and you embrace the pagan festivals, and you are ready to criticize those who do not keep them, and you want to call them called true because they don't keep Christmas and Easter? And the ones who embrace what the Bible says, they're the one being accused. I heard a pastor this week saying, oh, all those who don't believe in the Trinity are cults, and they don't keep Sunday, they're cults. Yeah, you think of that, brethren. So we're being accused of the ones, the outcasts, if you want to put it that way. Just like in the book of Acts, you've heard and you've read how, you know, the church was viewed back that time as sects, S-E-C-T-S. So cult is just another word. Because we embrace what the Bible says, and we are accused of, we're the culprits in all of this. So today I want to explore one of the major tenets of Christianity that has pagan roots, believe it or not. And that is the teaching that Christians are going to heaven. Yeah. Just about any Christian you meet on the streets, wherever, in their church, in their talk, the aspiration, the reward of being faithful to God is going to heaven. And one of the primary places you often hear of, you know, people going to heaven is when you go to the funerals, that they're in the arms of the bosom of God or Abraham, and they're looking down on the proceedings at the funeral and they're smiling because they're in a good place. Is that so? Is that biblical? As with mainstream Christianity, a lot of the teachings are nowhere found in the Bible. The Trinity is not there, the main tenet of Christianity. An everlasting hellfire is not there. Going to heaven is not there. And I could go on and on and on. But where exactly did this teaching of going to heaven comes from? Because you're going to approach your friend who goes to a church in all sincerity, believing that their loved ones are in heavens, are in heaven now, and that they too will go there one day. And you're going to say to them, no, it's not biblical. They will not believe you. Because this is what Christianity is all about. Growing up as a little boy, I've been hearing it. Going to heaven to drink milk and honey and ride on the clouds. Where did that come from? Ancient mythology. Paganism as well. We have to realize that back in those, if you want to go back to the Babylonian mystery religions, the heavenly region above the equinoxes was regarded as a kind of land of Eden-like, heaven and heavenly-like. And this is dominant in a lot of those religions, for sure. And it was said to be populated by heavenly host or heavenly angels. And they were nurtured with milk and honey. That's what they fed on. Where did they get that from? Because the milk and honey are the foods of the gods. But where did they get that from? We know from the scriptures that when God took Israel out of Egypt, he promised them the promised lands or tautology there. But the reality is, he told them, and this is true, it's in the Bible, that you're going to a land of milk and honey. So we know that's from the Bible. So the pagan, the Babylonian mystery religions grab at that ideal because it sounds really appealing in those times when milk and honey were very precious commodities, were very precious food. So they, over time, it developed, and in almost every pagan religion, there was this underlying teaching of a nirvana, they call it in some cases, or paradise in others, or heaven, this heavenly realm filled with milk and honey, the gods, the food of the gods. It's no wonder when we study Babylonian culture and the influence it has had on modern day society in almost every aspect, politically, culturally, and not to be outdone, religion as well. It's all there. We have to remember that the heavens exist, or heaven exists. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The one that we can see here, where the clouds are present. Beyond the clouds, outer space, the Bible refers to as heaven. There are scriptures there. I don't know if I'll find time to show them today. And then beyond deep space, the realm of God. That domain belongs to God, where his throne is. That's why it tells you in Genesis, man was given dominion over the earth. This is our domain, the earth. And God has his domain, which is heaven. Jewish writings and going back have no concept of this heaven or hell, the other extreme. And we can go back and look, and we can see both in the time. Well, I think I've been speaking and nobody's hearing me. I was on mute all along.
No, we could hear you, but you just cut out and for a few seconds.
Oh, I see. Okay, I was right. It was okay. I don't know why that is. So picking up. So where did it come from? We know that there are some religions dating back to way back into the early years, somewhere around 580, 600 BC. Like a religion like Zoroastrianism, which the deep roots of Christmas is entrenched, or entrenched, I should say. That's where it was founded, somewhere in India, then took on new wings and ended up in Persia, modern-day Iran, and so on. And Mithraism has roots in that as well. So we know that was one of the religions that had a dominant theme of going to heaven. We know as well, if we come further and advance into the early years of the church, we know as well how Greek philosophy penetrated the church, and there was a struggle. As I said earlier, the outset, we hear of the efforts being made by the early church fathers to get rid of paganism, and they would adopt certain beliefs in order to accommodate paganism. And that's one of the reasons we hear Christmas. In plain language, they whitewashed a pagan festival and call it the birthday of Christ in order to reach out to people. But is that godly? Is that really what God wants? You know, is that really the reason? Brethren, you read in Exodus, you remember when Moses went up to get the tablets and left behind, and people down there who were getting impatient, and they started to build a golden altar and say, oh, we are dedicating this altar, or this festival, was it the correct word? We are having a festival, and we are doing it in tribute to Yahweh. What did God say? He said, the people have corrupted themselves. He rejected that. Don't worship me that way. That's what we're dealing now with this holiday. I was struck reading some work being done by two prominent theologians. You would believe, brethren, that they're in the Church of God. N.T. Wright is a former Anglican, but he is an Anglican theologian. And surprisingly, he has been coming up with some teachings that fall in line in exactly what we teach. One of them is the hellfire doctrine. He said there's no ever-burning hell. You just burn up in the lake of fire, turn to ashes, and that's it. And then he has another paper that he put out on heaven. He says here, I'm going to quote him, I was struck right from the start by the fact that Acts, the book of Acts, which of course begins with the story of the ascension, never once speaks in the way those early, he calls them the collects, the whole tradition, if you want to put it that way, so easily does. At no point in the whole book does anyone ever speak or even sound as though they're going to speak of those who follow Jesus, following him into heaven. Nobody says, well, he's gone on before and we will go and join him. And for a good reason. When the New Testament speaks of God's kingdom, it never, ever refers to heaven pure and simple. It always refers to God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, as Jesus himself taught us to pray. Heaven is the CEO's office from which earth is run, or is supposed to be, which is why we are told to pray for that to become a reality. Paradoxically, of course, because we have been used to seeing heaven as a place separated from earth, somewhere far away, way beyond the blue. But that's not how the Bible sees it, not at all. Heaven is God's space and earth is our space. The heavens belong to Yahweh, declares the psalmist. Here is the paradox of Christian political theology, a paradox which the Western Church has all but ignored for many years, assuming that the main objective of the game was to forget earth and concentrate on heaven itself. I could go on and on where he knocks that teaching. An Anglican, a prominent Anglican theologian and professor, he said the Bible don't promise anybody any heaven. Why is the church still preaching it? Here's another one. You must have heard of this. He, right now, Bart Ehrman is in the news because he has a best-selling book called Heaven and Hell. And he is a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, well-respected theologian. Again, you would think he's a member of the Church of God with this teaching at least. He says there are over 2 billion Christians in the world, the vast majority of whom believe in heaven and hell. You die and your soul goes either to everlasting bliss or torment or purgatory, regardless of religious persuasion. 72% believe in a literal heaven and 58% in a literal hell. The vast majority of these people naturally assume that this is what Jesus himself taught, but that is not true. Neither Jesus nor the Hebrew Bible he interpreted endorsed the view that departed souls go to paradise or everlasting pain. Unlike most Greeks, ancient Jews traditionally did not believe the soul could exist at all apart from the body. On the contrary, for them, the soul was more like the breath. We've been saying that. The first human God created, Adam, began as a lump of clay. Then God breathed life into him, Genesis 2:7. Adam remained alive until he stopped breathing. Then it was to dust, ashes, to ashes. It's a long thing here. I can't even go. But it's so exciting when you read all these things. He said, traditional Israelites did not believe in life after death, only death after death. That is what made death so mournful. Nothing could make an afterlife existence sweet since there was no life at all and thus no family, friends, conversations, food, drink, no communion even with God. God would forget the person and the person could not even worship. The most one could only hope for was a good and particularly long life here and now. That's what the traditional Israelites believe. But Jews began to change their views over time, although it was never involved imagining a heaven or hell. About 200 years before Jesus, Jewish thinkers began to believe that there had to be something beyond death, a kind of justice to come. Jews had long believed that God was Lord of the entire world and all people, both living and the dead. But the problems with that thinking were palpable. God's own people, Israel, continually, painfully, and frustratingly suffered from natural disaster, political crises, and most notably military defeat. If God loves his people and is sovereign over all the world, why do his people experience so much tragedy? God is soon to intervene in earthly affairs. That's what some of them at least come into belief and understand. To destroy everything that opposes God and to bring in a new realm for his true followers. And what is that? Kingdom of God on earth. Yes, that's what he says. Most important, this new earthly kingdom will come not only to those who are alive at the time, but to also those who have died. Indeed, God will breathe back life into the dead, restoring them to an earthly existence. So it goes on, it touches a bit there on the second resurrection. So brethren, imagine all these years, these churches are just, and I don't mean sound like I'm knocking them, I'm just speaking the facts that are from what we can see and from the studies and from the Bible. They're leading people into these meaningless doctrines like Christmas, that what Christmas does, it robs the believer of God's true purpose. When he was born, God in the flesh, the Emmanuel. Because the announcement that was given at his birth by the angel is that he would come and he will, the government will be upon his shoulders and he will save the people from their sin. Government meaning worldwide ruling kingdom that he's going to establish, not going to heaven. Because the moment you start to think about this Christmas business and heaven and going to heaven to meet Jesus, it robs the true meaning of what his mission was. Many people are going to be surprised. I cut out again, I believe. What's going on?
Oh, you're okay.
I'm okay? Okay. So although Gnosticism, which had an influence on Christianity, was largely purged from the church by apologists like Hippolytus and Irenaeus, there were certain elements of Gnostic thinking that remained in the church, particularly Alexandria, Egypt area, and so on. You know, the efforts of Clement and Origen and all those men. But because of the influence of Greek philosophy, the millennial hope that Jesus Christ was coming to establish a world ruling kingdom was displaced by these ancient mythical teachings about a paradise, a heavenly paradise of milk and honey where people go to when they die. And when you know, theologians themselves admit the influence of Greek philosophy on the early church and how it shaped Christian thought. And so to justify that concept, of course, the church, the early church, the primitive church, which never taught heaven, the first 100 years, at least 150 years of the church, never thought about going to heaven. It was all about the kingdom message. That's what they were knew. But to appease, and in their efforts, as they claim, to convert pagan believers to the church, as if they can convert people, God have to open those minds, not them. But in order to appease them and to justify what they were doing, the heavenly teaching gained traction because they believe those people believe in it already. They had some kind of heaven. So it's just the same thing continuing along the same line. Yes, we have a heaven. You have a heaven? Oh, yes, we have a heaven too. But they didn't have a heaven. They took that heaven from them. And so we see that developing into a dominant teaching in Orthodoxy or in the mainstream Christianity. Never look back with that one. Just like Christmas, never look back. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. And that is, brethren, what we have today. Over 2 billion nominal Christians believe that heaven is their reward. And that heaven, that the heaven that they are going is in heaven. But the scripture says otherwise. The scripture says it's here. That's the paradox. The scripture, it's right here on earth. And the scriptures tell them, but people are too, some people just depend on their pastors and their priests and elders to interpret the Bible for them. They don't look for themselves because they were looking and they come across scriptures like the meek shall inherit the earth. What? We shall be kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth. What? So you have all of those scriptures. The wages of sin is death. How do you explain all of those that people don't care or spend time to think about that? And so what has happened is that a theology has developed proof texts in scriptures in the Bible to support the heaven argument. But if you have time, and some of us, I know I'm speaking to the choir here for some of you, but if we have time, those of you who are not familiar with some of those teachings, and you go and you look at those scriptures, you realize that, no, it's not really saying that. Because one premise that we have to go on is this, that the Bible does not contradict itself. So if one party is telling me something, and another party is seemingly telling me something else, one of the interpretations is wrong. And if the Bible is plain on it, then the interpretation must be wrong. One of those popular scriptures is taken from 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's so true. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, please, rather than to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And where do you, that latter part of the statement, you go to almost every single funeral and you hear that being said. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are in there in heaven. The shocking thing is that the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible don't say absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Read the scriptures again. It says to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's a big difference. That conjunction there makes a big difference. Because Paul, who wrote this, is, you go back in the scriptures and you see that he's comparing our mortal bodies with an earthly tent. The body, the breath of life was breathed into man and became a living soul. We're an earthly tent. So he's comparing that to what lies ahead. And did he know what the reward of the save is? Of course Paul knew. He knew that going to heaven was not one of them. Because the followers of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came to earth, Mark 1, I think verse 3, one of the first acts of him was to go into Galilee preaching what? That Christians are going to heaven? No. That preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. He was preaching the kingdom of God. So Paul knew about the seventh thing. He knew that there was no such place for humanity. It's God's domain. He knew that. So the text is not saying that once you die, you're going to go to heaven. Paul knew that when you die, the next second of your consciousness is in a new world. So in that context, it flows naturally, logically, that to be absent from the body, the next second of your consciousness is you're with the Lord. He knows that clearly. So look at verse 4. He says, he likens our body to clothing that we must wear to show its physical attributes, the physical things. So he's trying to show that he prefers to be unclothed, meaning without a body, without a fleshy body. But to be clothed, meaning with a different body, what God has promised, and he knew that. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, read from verse 51 to 54, the resurrection chapter, Paul was the same one who wrote that. So he knew what God was talking about. You know why what he wrote here, he knew what he was talking about. You know, and it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. For this, and further down he says, this corruptible, meaning this tent, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul was the same one who wrote this. So how he could have been writing in 2 Corinthians 5 about you, once you're dead, you go to heaven. And he's saying this here. He knew what he was talking about. And some people go to a little stretch further and they say, well, the body is in the ground and, you know, the soul is in heaven and so on to justify. What is really the soul? That's for another sermon, but briefly, the soul. Go back to Genesis. We are living souls. The breath of life was breathed into man and he became a living soul. When he's dead, he's a dead soul. But the breath, as that prominent theologian pointed out, the breath goes back to God. Sometimes used as a spirit, a pneuma, a spirit. So it confuses people when they think of that. But the Bible does, repeatedly, the Bible does not speak of any consciousness outside of death. So people could not be in heaven conscious looking down on you. John was the one who wrote that no man has ascended to the heavens. In John 3. And in Acts 2 as well. It's repeated that David is not there either. No man has gone there. Paul knew that too. So, if the soul can die, the soul that's in it, it shall die, then how is it living on? So, as I said, that's for another sermon is on a whole separate topic about the soul. But Ecclesiastes 3:19 clearly tells us, we die just like an animal. Why? Because we're physical, we're flesh. Does an animal have a soul? No, animals do not have soul. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, the same breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. What separates us from the animal is intellect, understanding. That's what we have, but they don't, because they're a lesser species. So, you know, you look at those scriptures and you realize that Paul is not saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The is to is was placed in there by just people just reading carelessly and to justify their teaching. It says, and to be present. So he knew what that meant. And so there are other scriptures too. I don't know if I'll have time to go on. But one of them that we must make mention of too is, if Christians go to heaven when they die and they're in heaven now, why would there be a need for a resurrection? But some say, oh, well, the body's in the grave and God has a spirit up there, you know, looking back at us, and maybe when the resurrection, he's going to join by the spirit to the body. The Bible doesn't say that. Again, the Bible says nothing like that. Again, they're just proof texting. Now, we have to realize, and let me just put in this little one, this big one in here, because it's very often you hear it. Oh, the thief on the cross, the same day he went to paradise with, and you hear this one so often too, the same day he was in paradise with Christ. Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with, well, let me read how they translate it, because the problem is in the translation. It says, truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's the translation they use. Brethren, grammatically, this is wrong. The sentence is not, the grammar here, the punctuation here is off completely. When you read, take note of how a punctuation like this would appear. If you say, truly, I say to you today, comma at today, that's a standard in English, you put the comma at today, not before. But if you read it, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's completely different from what I just read. In other words, it's like I'm saying, today I tell you, you would be with me in paradise. That's another way of looking at it. But if you said, I'm telling you, today you shall be with me in paradise, that's a different interpretation. That's what Christianity has grasped at to justify, again, another justification for this heaven, that they're going to heaven. And it's not there. Punctuation threw that one off. But there are others, quickly, Philippians 1:23. Of course, Lazarus is the big one. And we have a booklet on it. I would want you to go step by step with that one. Lazarus, the parable of Lazarus. The only question I would ask about that one, when, since a parable is used literally to interpret a subject, because of all the parables in the Bible, none of them are used literally. They point to something, because Christ himself says that he's hiding the meaning from them. So it points to something. But Lazarus is the only parable that they use literally to suggest that when we die, we go to heaven. And so that is so unreasonable. Philippians 1:23 is another text used. It says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Of course, nobody can deny that we want to be with him. But did it say that he's going to die and go with him? No. So, again, if he's saying this, brethren, he would be in total contradiction of other scriptures that he used. Let's look at one of them. 2 Timothy 4:6. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He says, in his second letter to Timothy, he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's talking about he's done on his work on earth is done, basically. But look what he says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, remember another scripture tells us that our reward, that our citizenship is in heaven, and people use that one to say, oh, where citizenship is there. Well, it doesn't mean you're going to go and get it there. Jesus says, I'm coming with my reward to give with me every man according to his works, Revelation 22. So that one don't count. But hear what Paul says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Which day? When he dies? If he had said that, then I would just don't go further with this subject. But he didn't say that. Listen to this. He said, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Meaning when he comes. So he's coming with the gift. And that backs up the other scriptures again. In 1 Corinthians 15, the same one he wrote about Christ the first fruits. And afterward, those at his coming. Not when you die. Afterward, those at his coming. You see, brethren, you take note of these, how you can counteract these nuances that come across flippantly when people don't really look into the scriptures and see exactly what it's saying. Say, at his appearing. So God's people have lived and died throughout the ages. We know that. And they will be given their reward at that time, at that day. Isaiah 40:10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. He's coming, and his work before him. He's coming with it, bringing it. Remember again, this is another one they use, and it's out of their favor because it blends in exactly what we're saying. He said, behold, I've gone to prepare a place for you. They say, yes, I've gone to heaven to prepare a place for it. But did he say you're going there or Christians are going there? No, he says, and I will come again and you will be with me always, etc., etc. Wow. Another scripture again. When you hear these arguments, you must be armed with them. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Paul, the same one again. The same one again, he wrote, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive shall remain and be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And say, oh, see, heaven. Heaven, that's where they're going. Remember, I spoke about the three separate heavens that the Bible speaks of? It said, Lord, in the air, the first heaven, that's we're going to see. How we know that? Matthew 24 tells us, our eyes shall see him coming in the clouds. The clouds is the first heaven. You see the carelessness? The clouds are regarded in the scriptures as the first heaven. And this tells us we're going to meet him in the air. It doesn't say going to God's domain. Philippians 3:20-30 talks about the citizenship being in heaven. Of course it's there. That's what I mentioned earlier. That is where God's domain is. Where else could it be? It's the domain of God, the heavenly kingdom where he rules from. But then scriptures point, what did scriptures point to? Isaiah 65, Revelation 21, 22, and so on. A new heaven. He said, behold, I build a new heaven and a new earth. And John, in his Revelation, the book of Revelation, talks about the new heaven and the new earth coming down to here, to the planet, not going back up there, coming down. There's so many scriptures 1 Peter 3 says, according to his abundant mercy, 1 Peter 1, 3, God has, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, it's dear. But the Bible doesn't say we're going to go there to get it. Because Jesus is what? The second coming. Look much, how many scriptures talk about the second coming. He's coming with it. And the Bible don't talk about U-turn. The Bible don't speaks of any U-turns as the rapture theory. In first, they use this one here, I forget to mention, to meet the Lord in the air. They say they're going to rapture, go to heaven when they meet him. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. Because in another breath, Zechariah is telling us that the same time he comes, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, the same place that he ascended, Acts 1, to heaven. He's coming back the same way he left, the same way he's returning. And that's what the angel said, remember in Acts 1? Men of Galilee, why you stare at the same Jesus, the same way he's leaving, the same way he's coming back? It could be so clear that he's coming right back on the Mount of Olives. No U-turn. No U-turn in the scriptures for that. You know, the book of Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. I know this one show off a lot of people. They talk about the kingdom. Everything is the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew talks about that. And it's simple. It's just possession there. When you look at it grammatically. The possession meaning the kingdom of God belongs to heaven. It's of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Because I would think in Matthew's case, he was trying to distinguish from the different kingdoms that were around, because there were a lot of them around. But the other ones, Luke and Mark, John, they speak of the kingdom of God. So Matthew is the only one that speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And again, people just read carelessly and they assume that it's talking about going to heaven. It is not saying that. Proposition of king of heaven, the showing possession. Now, I want to go, having gone through some of those, I want to really dwell on where heaven is. Because if heaven is not in heaven, then where it is? We know many of the great men of God. Briefly, Enoch, Elijah, some would say, well, the Bible said those men never taste death and God took them away. The word used, taken, the Bible, in the case of Elijah and Enoch, it does say God took them. But did he say he took them to heaven? No. In the case of Elijah, we know after that he was caught up in the first heaven, that years later he was writing a letter to another king that succeeded the current one was after him. So how could he be in heaven when he was there back in another region writing letter to the king? And in the case of Enoch, the Bible said that the word taken used there, the translation also means transported somewhere else. And while it doesn't explicitly say exactly where, if we look at, again, we look at the other scriptures that say no man has gone there, then means he hasn't gone there. So God might have moved him to another region for a purpose. We know that, like in the case of Elijah, there were people trying to kill him. So the fact that the Bible says that to avoid tasting death, meaning the way he was going to be killed, he could have been moved to somewhere else. And that seems to be the logical explanation. But here's the catch. Read Hebrews 11 and the very last chapter of that, the last couple of chapters. It lists all of these great men of God, and among them was Enoch and Elijah and Abraham, all of them. It said these all died. The Bible tells us that they died, not having received the promises yet. So they all died. The Bible tells you they all died. At least all of them, and they were among them. And I said they all died. So we know in the Bible, death is portrayed as a sleep. It's patterned off a sleep. You go to your bed tonight and you sleep. the next second of your consciousness is a new day, or if you wake up in the morning and you have problems sleeping, like what happened to me sometimes. But the next second of your consciousness is somewhere else. In other words, if you fall asleep at 9 o'clock, when you wake up, it's not 9 o'clock. Time elapsed. Time has gone by. Death is like that. You enter a sleep. That's why repeatedly we see that we shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die. It refers to the saints who are sleeping. And some people who say soul sleep don't biblical. Well, you read through the scriptures and through the philosophy of the Greeks about soul, and you see how beautifully it fits into what God is saying. That when you die, you go into a sleep, and the next second of your consciousness is when you hear that trumpet that's going to wake you up. Basically, that's what it is. So it's portrayed as a sleep. So all those men are in their graves, and that is why in Daniel it tells us, Daniel 12, and in John it tells us that the trumpet shall sound. And all those who are in the graves will hear his voice. So if they're in heaven, how are they going to hear the voice in the grave? If they're in heaven already, why are all those in the graves are going to hear his voice? You see the contradictions. The Bible is not contradicting itself. It's just interpretation, because all of those follow the pattern of what God gives us here to understand. Job, the great man Job, he tells us what happened. He said, man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up the spirit, the breath. Where is he? He says, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not. See that? Man lies down and rises not. Didn't go rise up to heaven till the heavens be no more. And they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now, somebody told me that they asked a priest one time, how you explain this? And what was the answer? Oh, that is Old Testament. Well, he says, verse 14:14, when if a man die, shall he live again? He says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer. You see the prophecy? Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And John and Daniel as well. He said, thou shalt call, and I will answer. The philosophy book, Ecclesiastes 9, I wish they had taken read deeply into the philosophy of this book rather than the Greek thought, laced with paganism and mythology. It says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Yeah. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, brethren. Don't be surprised. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, including Abraham and Enoch and Lazarus, and unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. These are two separate resurrections, one for the condemned, and so on. And Daniel 12, too, of course, said that. So, if Christians are awaiting the resurrection, or if Christians are in heaven, as I raised a point earlier, why is there a need for resurrection? We're going to look at some scriptures, because our premise is that heaven is not in heaven. It's here. The Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Where is he taking the reward? Does it say he's taking it, getting them and going back to heaven? No, he said, I come quickly. Remember, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which also pierced him. So that's where we're going to see him coming with clouds. Matthew 24:30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You read these scriptures and you say, well, if you're just reading them for the first time and you don't know about this heaven going to heaven, you would just get the impression right away that yes, Yeshua, the Messiah, the risen Christ, the Savior of the universe, is going nowhere but coming to us, coming to earth. Yeah. He's coming with his promise to set up an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. And it's going to be right here on this planet, a renewed earth. We'll be go through some kind of transformation. Revelation 22 described the new Jerusalem, what a new earth will no more sorrow and pain and all of that. That's not in heaven, it's right here. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So our finite mind can't really comprehend what God has gone to prepare for us. And he said he's coming again. When Jesus was born, and the birth was announced, there were two very important proclamations. It says, and we find one of them in Isaiah 9:6, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The other one is in Genesis 49:10, way back, referred to the Shiloh and how the people would gravitate toward him because he coming on a mission. Matthew 1:21 says he would save the people from their sins. And for what purpose? Because he's coming to establish a kingdom that will last forever. Luke 1:30 tells that clearly. It says, the angel told Mary that this Christ child that she was about to carry would inherit the throne of his father, David. How often do you hear that? To be honest with you, brethren, during this Christmas season. Because, you know, I'm one of those who believe that the Bible talks about the birth of Christ. It doesn't mean because we don't celebrate Christmas, we can't talk about the birth of Christ. It's the incarnation that was prophesied. It's God with us, the Emmanuel. The birth happened. Forget Christmas. Put it out of your psyche. The reality is he came as a child, as a baby in the flesh, the Emmanuel, to fulfill that prophecy. Never tell us to celebrate it or anything. If he wanted to celebrate it, he would give us the date. People can't see that. Anything God wants us to do, he gives us the date. Go look into all Leviticus 23 at the appointed times, and you see how much the month and the year, whatever, that we must celebrate his festival. He gives us the time. So the energies that they spend with this pagan season, if they had just invest some of that time into the word of God and read about his appointed times, they will see the fruitfulness of that and what it means, really. So what you don't hear during this season, it talks about he's going to inherit the throne of his father, David. He'd be a king. And a king must have a kingdom. And a kingdom must have subjects. That's how a kingdom is set up. You don't hear these messages. And it says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. This is what we're talking about, brethren. David had an earthly throne. And here comes Yeshua, ready, to take over the spiritual throne. It becomes now a spiritual throne. Forever. There will be no end. In Revelation 19:16, we have a description of the returning, conquering Christ. No more a baby in a manger. No more a baby in a manger. A conquering Christ coming in all majesty. It's not the mangled corpse hanging on a cross in Golgotha at Calvary. Not that anymore. That's not what we are celebrating or should be celebrating. It tells us in the scripture we should be celebrating his death, or not celebrating, but observing his death till he comes. That's where the command is. Observe his death, not his birth. But you see, they do the opposite. This is what they did. They do the opposite. They don't observe his death. Though they have a festival called Easter, but then you hear all these trappings associated with that festival. You wonder what it have to do with Christ. Well, bunny rabbit and Easter egg are here. One day a pastor trying to justify why they use eggs because it's fertility. Man, fertility is the pagan goddesses use that to celebrate their fertility goddess. Well, we bring it into Christianity, and we have the true, authentic New Testament Passover with all of the important aspects of building our relationship with God in light of what he has done for us. You know, the stubbornness out there, but you know, I have a resolve. As I get older, is to get into some really deep research to show, I've done some already, but I want to go closer, to show how much the anti-Hebraic, the anti-Jewish stance of our early church fathers and others, because they were so anti-Hebraic, not knowing that salvation is of the Jews, that you wonder if they were blind or something, to show how much it shifted away from the authentic Christianity because they didn't want to have anything to look like the Jews. So no wonder we end up with Sunday and eating unclean meat and all of those stuff that have something to do with the pagan nation. Because anything that was Hebraic, they didn't want to have that. We don't want to look like these Christ killers. We want to look different. So we're going to invent our own religion. And so we're going to have a different day of worship. We're going to have different festivals. We're going to eat anything we want. I'm going to do it. And I asked God to give me the strength because I know the research is there and I want to really tap into it. And that's why we end up with what we end up with today. So where's this King of Kings that you read of in Revelation 19? With all on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written King of Kings. Must be over a kingdom, of course, and lords of lords, that he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. Who is going to rule with a rod of iron in heaven? No, the rod of iron suggests an earthly setting. Rule, a rod of iron suggests strict rules, because what? The same law that they claim is nailed to the cross, the scriptures in Micah and Isaiah tell us that this law shall go forth out of Zion. One of the first edicts when the kingdom is set up. It's a kingdom right here on earth. So he's going to rule here in Revelation 11, 15. We covered this in our Revelation study as well. When the voice is after the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, 15, he says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The heaven that so many Christians aspire to, is not in heaven. They may see it as a type of heaven, and some do regard it as a type of heaven, but it's not in heaven. It's coming down here on earth. Not going to be in heaven. Revelation 19, same 19, verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down where? Who? The nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 5, 5 says, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit there. Zechariah 14 says, the Lord will be king over where? In heaven? Will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord Yahweh will be one and his name one. Even the prophet Job knew that. These great men of God knew that. Job 19:25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Upon the earth. Should we really have any doubt where this kingdom is going to be? 2 Peter 3:10 says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens, plural. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Why? Because it's making way for a new heaven and a new earth. Describing the new Jerusalem from the headquarters of the new kingdom, John says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. And who else is going to be in that kingdom? Let the prophet Daniel of old speaks in his prophetic book in Daniel 7 verse 18. He says, but the saints, and who are the saints? You and I. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So brethren, human history will end in divine rule. But nobody's going to heaven. Everything points to an earth, earthly rule. New constitution, new civilization. Everything new. I just read that a while ago. The earth is going to melt. And everything that is coming down, everything that God promises is coming down to earth. The concept of going to heaven cannot, I emphasize, the concept of going to heaven cannot fit into this heaven theory about going to heaven. Doesn't fit in there. The Bible, the minor prophets and the major prophets, they all speak of this government of God ruling on the earth forever. Well, millennial rule first, and that goes into something else. They shall not destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the government of God. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nations will be bounded by the law. Those who refuse to keep the Sabbath, no, they will have to keep it. They have to bow before the Eternal and meet him on the Sabbath. From one Sabbath to the other, they have to bow before Yahweh to worship him. Right here on earth. Same thing with the festivals. They have to bow, come before him to keep those festivals. And if they don't, they will be punished. So why are you not doing it now? So brethren, just want to quickly, as I wind down here quickly, go through some, just to give you some changes that we're going to see here on earth when this kingdom is set up. So Revelation 21, verses 2, 11 and 16, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God. It's coming down, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed to meet her husband. The city shone with the glory of God and looked like a brilliant diamond, glistening in the sun, as clear as crystal. How will the new earth differ from our earth today? Revelation 21:1 tells us that vast seas, as we know them, will be gone. No more sea. Isaiah 35:1 tells us, and verse 2, deserts will become gardens. Isaiah 11:6-9 and Isaiah 65:25 tells us the animals will all be tamed. They will not prey on others, and a little child shall lead them. Revelation 22:3 tells us there'll be no more curse. Isaiah 60:18 says there'll be no more violence of any kind. Nothing defiling will be found in the new earth. verse 27 of Isaiah 21. So, brethren, we see Holy Lord will dwell with us. Revelation 21:3, the Lord in person will live with us. Yes, all of those are here in this book, fabulous book here in Revelation. It lists all of those characteristics of the new kingdom and how we are going to dwell with him. Jealousy and fear and hatred and falsehood, envy, impurity, cynicism, filth, worry, and all evil will be forever shut out of God's kingdom. Revelation 21:8, 27, 22, and 15. But brethren, it's all here. So when you hear about somebody talking about going to heaven, stop them in their tracks and say, no, the Bible don't promise that. You need to hear the true story. The Bible does not promise. And heaven is God's domain. It's not for us. Our reward is there, but we're not going for it. He's coming with it. Brethren, may God guide all of us to be patient and wait for this kingdom to materialize, to come in full, so we can enjoy what he has promised. Not going there, but he's coming with us. He's coming to us with it. That's what he has promised. I come again, and my reward is with me. He's coming with it. Have a great Sabbath. Thanks.
Recording stopped.
Thank you very much, Elder Smith, for a wonderful message, a wonderful reminder of God's true plan for mankind. And now, brethren, we will begin to close our services with two more hymns. I'll ask the Keen family to return, and they will be singing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, hymn 32, and hymn 212, God Speak to Us.
I think I'll be doing those two.
Yes, you are correct. Thank you for correcting that.
Okay, let me get my...
Joyful, joyful, we adore sin and sadness, drive the dark.
Amen. I think the power of Sister Eunice's voice is too much for Zoom to handle. So we did have a little in and out there, but thank you very much, Sister Eunice, for your closing hymns. And now, brethren, we'll have the closing prayer given to us by Cody Smith. Cody?
Good afternoon. And if you may bow your heads, dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the Sabbath service we may have online. We know the weather outside is frightful, and we pray that you will be able to help us, whether we need to travel anywhere, either today, tomorrow, or throughout the week. You'll protect us wherever we go, and we pray that you will bless us and keep us safe. We're thankful for the message that enlightened us about heaven. And we know there's many, many people out there that do believe that you go to heaven right away. We pray that you'll give us the opportunity to enlighten them and to help them know the truth. And we pray for we're thankful for the food we have, the shelter, the ability to have this church service. We know in some places, in some countries, that they're not allowed to do this. So we're so thankful for it. And we pray that you may, as this pandemic continues, you'll continue to protect us and keep us safe. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.